Good morning. How are you? Am I good to see everyone here? I don't know what it is, but when I step up to a podium, take up a mask, I just suddenly have the urge to say, let's say it together. We're going to get through this. Hard time for the churches. I'm not going to make anybody mad. Hard time for churches, of course, during this virus outbreak, and you know, we're probably going to get a lot of visitors. If we had the ministry these boys had, we're going to read about this morning in Acts 5, or we just read about in Acts 5, we'd probably have a packed house since they were dealing with the healing of the sick. But I love that song we just sang, You Never Let Go. It's really, when I look back over the years, it's one of my favorite songs, just knowing, just not just in the times of, in my, there's been times in my life when I felt like I wanted to let go, and yet I'm still here. And the reason that I'm still here, I'm still serving, I'm still believing in Christ. It's not because I didn't let go. It's because God didn't let go of me. And he's promised never to let go of us. And that he'll takes us into his hand when we put our faith in Christ, and we will never perish. He gives us eternal life. And so we just need to, I think, view church at this time, that it's a hard time for all churches, especially small churches. And so, but God is going to be faithful through this, and is going to do through us what he desires. And so we look forward to seeing how that works and goes in these crazy times in which we live. And we definitely need to pray for our country, and our country needs the gospel now as much as it ever has. If that can be said, we've always needed it, but it's just obvious and visible at the moment. So let's look at Acts 5. You have your Bibles and have them open, or have one near you. We see here what's taking place, again, in the early church. This is sort of immediately, this is in the months that follow Jesus being raised from the dead and ascending back to the Father and to take his position of power as Lord. The text here says leader. And rule the and uphold the universe by the word of his power. This is happening just months after that, and they are starting now together a rather large following. Today, what we see is they've had a little dab into persecution and hostility from the religious leaders, but today it goes to another level. And so I remember one time in a previous pastorate, I was a pastor in South Central Kentucky for about 7 years, and I was full-time then, in my own office and everything, and one time this lady stopped by my office, and she said, she told me she was struggling in her faith and would like to speak with me. And I said, okay, so what's going on? And she said, my son, who was, I believe, in middle school or maybe late elementary school, she goes, my son goes to school every day, and at lunchtime, he bows his head and he prays over his meal, just giving God thanks for providing. And some boys in his class are making fun of him. So right then, I'm just assuming, okay, she's struggling in her faith because she's a mom, and someone's messing with her kid, so she wants to kill them, as most moms do. So C.S. Lewis said that the husband's been given the headship of the home because so he can protect the world from his wife's intense family patriotism. Mess with the cubs, and Mama Bear comes with hostility. All right? Dad can be reasoned with most of the time. But that's what I was assuming. Like, she wanted to, you know, she was struggling with forgiveness of these boys who were making fun of her son for praying. But this is what it was. Instead, I was kind of shocked. She said, I can't understand why God would let this happen to him since he's obeying him. Now, I wish over the years, I've been in ministry for about 25 years, maybe I don't wish, but it would be interesting nonetheless to say if you could hear questions that have been asked of me and then knew what I was thinking but did not say. There, a number of times, and this was one of those moments, and she said, I can understand how God will let this happen to him since he's obeying God. They're making fun of him. And actually, a lot of times, just the same thing popped in my head, no matter who I talked to, and it was this. Have you not read your Bible? This was what was promised. And honestly, far worse than this has happened to countless people over the centuries for their faith in Christ. And You know, we live in a day where we don't face a lot of, you know, I would call violent persecution over the gospel. And what we face today more is more just a vocal negativity by what I call the tyranny of the minority, which when I say minority, I'm not talking about any type of race or culture or group. I'm talking about of the whole group of the nation. There's really just a small group of people, percentage, I believe, that will voice vocal negativity or hostility to the gospel being presented to them. And I think we believe that everyone we share the gospel with will get mad at us. I think we believe that, but I don't think it's the case. I think most people, even if they don't believe a word we're saying and have no interest whatsoever in what we're asking them to believe or to consider, will politely dismiss us or say no thank you. But I think we live with this false assumption that people are going to, like, you know, rattlesnake reaction, and that does happen in some cases. But that's about what all we're getting right now in America from gospel ministry. But we do understand as believers that it's getting worse. There's a number of church shootings that have taken place, and it's getting to where, you know, even though it's getting worse here, we have brothers and sisters that live in other parts of the world who will lose their life, can lose their life just for if it gets found out that they believe Jesus. They don't even have to share the gospel with anybody. Just hearing that they've trusted Christ can lead to being ostracized from your family and even murdered. And let's not forget, D.A. Carson tells us that there were more Christian martyrs last century than all the other previous centuries combined. All right, so don't think because we don't get it that Christians aren't facing hostility and persecution around the world. We all do, and some to a far greater degree than we could even imagine. And so what I want to look at today is just kind of what effective gospel ministry, you know, produces, what the reaction, so to speak, of how people react to gospel. And really just 3 points. I'll tell you the 3 and then one start knocking them out. First thing is that effective gospel ministry, it draws the destitute. It brings in those who are hurting. Secondly, it provokes the prideful. And thirdly, it motivates the ministers. And that motivates is really a bad word. I should say energizes. But yeah, you know, I'm trying to keep the alliteration there down so it's easy to remember. So motivates the ministers. I couldn't think of an E word. I thought it energizes the evangelists, but I didn't like that. So and the ministers, I mean all of us are ministers. And so let's look at the first one. Gospel ministry draws the destitute. You see what's happening here. It says in verse 12 that there were many signs and wonders that were being regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. Now, not everybody had those abilities. We've already spoken as we've gone through this series that the apostles, like Jesus had commissioned a small group of men who were his spokesmen, so to speak. That they didn't have New Testaments back then. They had the Old Testament, and they had a lot of questions. And so in where you have the gospel now going out to the rest of the world, Jesus pretty much just stayed. He did just stay right there in Judea and in Samaria and Galilee, those areas. Now it's to go to the outermost parts of the world. And so as it goes, Jesus is going to empower these apostles to do, as he describes himself, even greater works than what Jesus did. They're going to do miracles. And the purpose of these miracles, there if you look at your Bible, there isn't a ton of miracles throughout the storyline of the Bible. There's just certain errors, like we've said before. Not a lot of miracles in Genesis and then Exodus. Then Moses shows up to speak for God, and the way that his message is validated, the message, you know, this just isn't some crazy dude being living in the wilderness, is that he has the ability to perform miracles. God works through him. And that's God saying, listen to him. Then again, you go a long time. You know, there's one pops up every now and then. But then the next big era of time when miracles happen is when Jesus shows up. And that's one thing that what it did was it validated his message. He's not just some carpenter from Nazareth, but he's the Son of God. Son of God. That's who he is. And so we understand that, and the miracles validated that fact. And so the apostles now are doing this, and it says that have I got something on my face? I'm good. Okay, good. It feels like it did. So, all right. So this is happening. Gathering. They're gathering together in this large. It says in Solomon's porch or Solomon's portico, which is just a large area on the eastern side of the temple, open area. And the ministry's having that impact, and sick people are coming, and that's who they're having the greatest impact on. I mean, it says here that they carry people out in the streets and the cause, and Peter came by at least so that his shadow may fall on them, and they'd be healed. I mean, I wish if I lived back in those times, that would be the gift I hope God would give me. I think I would be a good shadow healer. I mean, especially in the last 3 months. I mean, my shadow has increased exponentially, you know. So, like, I could, like, just heal, like, a whole group of people, you know, at one time. If my shadow, I mean, people think of, like, an eclipse comes out when my shadow hits. And so, but that would be good. But that's what was going on. This stuff kind of happened, was going on. And it's a regular pattern in Acts. That they're going, they're healing. I think there's 17, at least 17 different instances in the book of Acts where someone is healed, and it leads to not just rejoicing and, oh, someone's prayers were answered. It leads to the conversion of someone else. It leads to someone else becoming a Christian as a result. And that really, we need to keep that in mind, because oftentimes we can look at stuff like in Acts and like, why didn't God answer my prayer? And we have to understand that, yeah, God does answer prayers, and God tells us to pray for the sick, and that God still does heal people. But not at this rate, not like this, not on a regular basis. And the reason is because he loves us. And honestly, the greatest healing we have is to be with him. If we could see that, we would understand that. Get out of this cursed, wretched world. And what we also need to understand is that even when the miracles were in the Bible, it was to validate a message so that people would listen and believe. The primary purpose of these miracles was not just to heal people, but to heal people's, not just their bodies, but their souls, and to give them life from God. So you see that they're living sort of flourishing out there on the fringes of society. And why is that? What does that tell us? And it tells us that the ones who are getting blessed the most during this time are those who are keenly aware of their need for salvation and healing. You don't have to convince these folks that they have a need. You don't have to convince these folks that they cannot heal and save themselves. They're humble. They understand their own ability, or we should say, lack thereof. That they understand their own inability. And it's just a pattern. And they're going through. So they're healing lots of people, and then preaching, and people are coming to faith in Christ. And you know what? That sort of sounds exactly what Jesus did, isn't it? He went around healing people to get a hearing, you know, turning fish and bread and feeding multitudes, taking just a small a Lunchable and feeding thousands of people, you know. That's about basically what it was. And people came and they listened, and many of them walked away after, because they didn't like what they heard, but it did give a hearing. And so, Jesus, listen to this, in Matthew chapter 4, a verse will pop on the screen. It kind of gives a summary of Jesus' ministry. It says, "And he," that is Jesus, "went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." And then the last couple of verses of chapter 4 in Matthew just kind of summarizes the type of diseases he did and how popular he was becoming. And then chapter 5 kicks off with, you know, all these people are coming because of the healing. And chapter 5 kicks off in what is known as what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And it says, "And seeing the crowds, because of all the healing, he went up on the mountain and he sat down. The disciples came to him and he opened his mouth and taught them." And he gives these beatitudes, like 8 or 9 beatitudes here. "Blessed are the," and he said, and the first one out of his mouth is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Right? Kingdom of heaven, Matthew says. The poor in spirit. Now, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? To be poor in spirit means, it means the opposite of having a feeling of self-sufficiency. It's the opposite. It's having, if you're self-sufficient, you're confident in your abilities. You're confident in what you can do and how you can help yourself and may help others. Poor in the spirit is you have no confidence in your ability to help yourself or to heal yourself or to deliver yourself. It's a lack of confidence in our own ability. And when it comes to our spiritual standing before God, someone who's poor in the spirit is someone who understands that there's nothing in their lives or anything they've ever done that, based on merit, gives them acceptance or approval with God. Someone who is self-righteous will think, hey, God's proud of me, I'm better than most. Though a person who is poor in the spirit, and when we talk about spiritual matters, says, there's nothing in me. I cannot save myself. I am spiritually bankrupt before God, and my only hope of salvation is a Savior outside of me. That's how we must come, poor in the spirit. That's why everyone, rich or poor, we don't come middle class in the spirit. We are called to come poor. That's how you come to Jesus. You come poor in the spirit. Jesus even said one time, you know, it's hard for a rich man to get to heaven. He said it was impossible. He said it's really hard. And he gives an example that scares me even. It's easier for the camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he says it's not impossible. With God, all things are possible. But why is that? Why is it so hard for the wealthy and the rich to come to God? Because it's hard for them to come poor in the spirit. It's hard for wealthy people and those who are rich, healthy, and wise, all that stuff. It's hard for those folks to see that they really have a need that they can't fix themselves. Or that they are spiritually bankrupt before God. You know, I gave tons of money. Da-da-da-da. I mean, that's not how it works. We're sinners in the presence of a holy God, and so we must come poor in the spirit, understanding we have no ability to save ourselves. And so that's what really they're flourishing out there on the fringes of society and continue to do so, is that you have them, you know, preaching and it's they're not going after the great leaders or those with gainful employment that can back the ministry. They're going to the sick. They're pouring their lives out to people who society has pushed aside. That's what the gospel does. It draws people who are aware of their need to God. And a lot of times, especially in the cases of adults, adult conversions, you know, those who don't get saved till maybe they're in their 20s or after. If you look at it, most of those folks come to Christ as a result of some need or pain or tragedy in their life. That's why I don't ever pray. I pray my kids are never rich or famous. I don't want them to be poor. I can't remember the proverb. Look it up, but look it up. You can Google it. It's in the 20s, I think, where it's that little thing that I have underlined. I can see it. I could find you if I had time. But it just, a guy is praying for himself, and he prays, maybe Psalms, not Proverbs. He prays, Lord, would that I not be rich or be in poverty. And he says, I don't want to be rich because I will forget you. And I don't want to be in poverty because I might steal and do evil. Is that how I raise my kids? You know, I want them to be secure, right? How many times do we pray that? Lord, don't make them rich. Make them needy. Show them their need of you. Pour in the spirit. That's what's happening. And if you haven't noticed, if you think this isn't true still today, just look around. I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but we ain't that much, all right? People aren't wowed by any of us in this room. I wow a lot of people, but it's for the wrong reason, not the right reason. It's like, wow, I can't believe you did that, said that. That's how I wow people. But Paul even says this to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians, it'll be on the screen. 1 Corinthians 1, he says, for consider your calling, brothers, that not many of you are wise according to the worldly standards. Guess what? Y'all not that smart. People don't look at you and say, man, that guy he's really crazy smart. He's not a lot of you are like that. Most of you aren't. And not many are powerful. Not many of you are of noble birth. And you know why? Because God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He became all that for us. We didn't have it. We weren't holy, sanctified, righteous. He, Christ, became all that for us. So that, and he did so because it's written, let those who boast, boast in the Lord. He is our Savior. So the gospel ministry does, by nature, draw those who are destitute, physically and even spiritually. Someone gets cancer, they all of a sudden they want to do business with God. All right, we got to move quickly. The next part is, not only does it draw the destitute, it also provokes the prideful. And really, just here, it's just kind of telling the story. First thing we see in this is sort of a jealousy that arises that's disguised as justice, but it's not. It says in verse 17, but the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. So they arrested the apostles. So if it's the humble that are drawn, those who are poor in spirit, to the gospel, to Christ, who should we then expect are provoked by it or have great disdain for the gospel? It would not be the humble, but the proud. And so that's what keeps people away from Jesus still, is just pride. It's just the pride of, like, so, religious pride. I'm good enough to warrant acceptance with God and eternal life. I've never done this, never done this, never done this. I'm better than so-and-so. I do all these things, good things. I'm in. That person is not a believer. Jesus told a very simple story about a Pharisee and a tax collector, and the Pharisee is praying, and he's looking up, and he's thanking God for how good he is. I thank you that I'm not like the thieves, and I'm not a crook, and I give all my this tithe and money to you, and I do this, and I do this, and I'm not like sinners, and I'm not even like this tax collector next to me. And the tax collector wouldn't even look up, but he beat his chest. And his only prayer was, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that man went home justified. The prideful can't. They don't say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Congratulating themselves. So there's a religious pride. There's intellectual pride. Some people only went to college, got a degree. And this is beneath, you know, just Paul said, not many among you are of wisdom according to worldly standards. They went to college and they believed everything their secular humanist or Marxist professor told them without checking someone of equal intelligence on the other side. They may have went back and asked Brother Henry about it at the church that they grew up in, but they did really no intellectual investigation. That's just, see, no matter which side you, I always check the other side. I don't want to waste my life. I'm wrong. And I don't want to believe a myth. I'm here because for that reason. I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. But some have intellectual pride. Some people have social pride. It'll cause you to lose friends and maybe even status in society. So you want to be viewed as a certain type of person. So prideful people want to be admired by others. Back in verse 13, it says that what was happening with the apostles, these blue-collar redneck boys from Galilee, fishermen and such, tax collectors, it says that the people, even the unbelievers, held them in high esteem. And that's what the religious leaders in Jesus' day wanted. They wore great big robes to stand out. They said their prayers loudly and with great length and audibly so people could hear them. And when they would come to the tithe, we have offering baskets, they would bring all their coins, and they would drop them in one at a time. Like, it'd take them 5 minutes to give all their offering because they wanted to be held in high esteem. And suddenly, people hey, do you want me to tell you about God? No, I'm going to go, there's this fisherman down here that's healing people, and he's speaking, and I can understand him. I'm going there. And they arise with great jealousy and have them arrested as a result of that. They're tore up about it. They want what the disciples had. And so it says the high priest rose up, all were with them, the party of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. Now, it's again, here we have a group mentioned, the Sadducees and the party of the Sadducees. And trust me, that's not a party you want to go to, all right? It's not a very fun party. If you ever get invited to a party by a Sadducee, don't go. It won't be any fun. But unless you're going to preach, share the gospel, then go, by all means, go. Not a good party to be at. It's kind of ironic that they're mentioned here because one of the things about them that stood out, like, there was two bodies that we know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And what the Sadducees were the sort of the theological liberals. And one thing that they were known, that something that they didn't believe, was they didn't believe in a resurrection after death, that you rose after death. Pharisees had some form of, like, you know, like when you died, you didn't cease to you went somewhere. Then I don't know how they defined it, but the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. And here you've got boys that multitudes of thousands. I mean, Luke stopped counting now. You notice that? He used to 2,000 guys saved. Now there's 5,000 men. Luke just says, now they're coming, multitudes. He stopped counting. And what are these boys preaching? Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. And and the resurrection of the dead for all who believe as well. So not only are they want the esteem, the apostles are sort of stomping on their doctrine as well. And what's ironic about the story is one of the things that Sadducees also didn't believe, they didn't believe in angels, which is ironic here because an angel about to set some boys loose here out of prison, all right? So that's one of the reasons. And so, another reason I mentioned is like the ruling body of that Rome allowed to handle, you know, Jewish religious matters was called the Sanhedrin. It was a member of 70 people headed by the high priest, and they were the ruling body, governing body that actually had the power to have Jesus crucified. They played Pilate like a game. And the majority of that body were Sadducees. So you got more guys ticked off than not. That now they're losing reputation of these guys, and they're slamming what they believe in. So they're angry, they're jealous, they're being provoked by their own pride. So they have the apostles arrested, and it doesn't say just Peter and John. Now it says basically all of them, they're bringing them in. They're losing their power, and they arrest them sort of to show them who has the real power. And then they're like, we'll deal with you tomorrow. And then it says in verse 19 that during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison door and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Now, if I were an apostle, I would be tempted, I think, to say, like, that's what got us in here to begin with. Like, we want to go somewhere else. They're going to throw us right back in here. But what do the apostles do? They obey. They are not going to be silenced. They've seen a resurrection. They saw an angel. I'm going to do what? Yes, sir. Yes, whatever. I'm not saying there's a gender there, but I'm just saying, yeah, just like, yeah, me, I'll do it. And so they did. And so the next morning, they get up, and it says when they heard that they were in the temple at daybreak and began to teach. And when the high priest came and those were with him, they called them together, the council and all the senate, the people of Israel came and brought. But the officers came, and they had to tell them the news. They said, hey, folks, Sanhedrin, got some good news and some bad news. The good news is we went to the prison, and it's working. It looks good. It's locked. And there are guards there, and they're guarding, all right? They're doing their job. But those fellows we arrested yesterday and locked up, they're not there. And it says that when they heard this news, that verse 24, when the chief priests heard these orders, they were greatly perplexed. So they're jealous and angry. Now they're greatly perplexed. It's like, what happened to these boys? Where'd they go? And then someone in verse 25 comes in and tells them, says, look, those whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. They're right back where they were. They're not even scared of you. And you might want to tiptoe in there. Because, like, the people love them. Like, my next-door neighbor's son has been paralyzed since birth, and that guy, Peter, healed that little boy. And his dad, Jeremiah, you don't mess with him now. He likes Peter. He gave him back his boy. I wouldn't, and he's one of many. And so now things have completely turned. Now it says the captain went with the officers, went and brought the apostles back before the Sanhedrin, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Stoned, of course, meaning bashed in the head with rocks until you're dead. So there was a lot of pretty pleases with sugar on tops right here. And we need to come this way, pretty please. This way, please. Whenever you finish, we'll wait. That's what we see happening. And so they brought them before the council. Now the people are kind of separated, so they can get a little sideways with them, I guess. And says to them in verse 28, we strictly charged you not to teach in his name. Yet here you are, filled, and you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Oh, that that would ever be said of a church that we belong to. That you have filled this city with this teaching. And, of course, they had, again, they were performing miracles. If I'm shadow healer, trust me. We'll fill this city with some stuff. So, especially with this shadow, give me another month or two. I'll take it up another level. So you're filling this with a teacher, and you keep blaming us. You intend to pin this man's blood on us, which that's who it was. So they say, we told you to hush. You're still out here doing it. You're still out here preaching what we told you not to preach. You got everybody believing it and hearing it. And you're trying to blame us for this Jesus' death. And so here Peter, he's getting kind of good at this bold proclamation, steps up and he becomes the prosecutor in this. Still hanging with the alliteration there. Peter becomes the prosecutor, see those bees. Still trying to keep things memorable here. And Peter and the apostles answer, this is all of them, says, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed. He's not backing down on that. The blood's on him. You killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him in his right hand as leader. Could also be translated, of course, we say Lord, but it's a different word. It also can be seen as pioneer or as a front runner, that kind of thing. As the author and the finisher, and has set him up as the leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to us, to those who obey him. Like, all these things are happening, it's Jesus who's doing it because he's alive and the Holy Spirit's working through us, and it's a witness. The Holy Spirit is giving witness to this. What we're saying is true. These miracles are a witness to what we're saying is true. We wouldn't be able to do them if it wasn't. Peter gave no indication that these threats by the most powerful body in Jerusalem, the religious body among the Jews, the same body that had Jesus crucified, he gives no indication whatsoever that those threats are going to silence them or change their actions. Indeed, he actually tells them, we're going to keep on because we're going to obey God, not you. All right? And he's not saying we just disregard civil authorities. We are. We're told in multiple places in the Bible to obey the civil authorities. But there is a point when we have to disobey God to obey the civil authorities. That's where we draw the line. We will not disobey God. All right? So we watch things like speed limits and that kind of stuff. I mean, because it's the law, you know. And we're supposed to obey God. God has appointed people to rule over us and to govern us, even if we don't like them. We are to honor them and to respect them and to, it doesn't matter. I mean, you think, well, you know, people think that the big thing is to bash on Trump. I mean, he says some things, a lot of things like, dude, shut up. You know, even people that like him say, dude, shut up. Quit tweeting, that kind of stuff. But some people excuse it because he's like this radical, uncaged, you know, guy on Twitter, and you can talk about other things. And I don't want to make this a political thing, but here's the thing. When Paul said, honor the king, you know who the king was? Nero. Psychopath who burned Rome and blamed it on the Christians. Who had Paul killed. Paul said, you still honor him. You don't necessarily obey everything he says, especially if it's against God, but you still show respect, not for their sake, but for my sake. You're doing it for me. And so we do that, but there comes time when we must disobey God. And right now we don't face a lot of this, but you know what? I think there's coming a day when we're going to have to do some disobeying. We're living in a world that says that, you know, we have no right to judge not, you know, judge not. The Bible says judge not. You can't tell me what I'm doing is wrong. It's not going to be long before in my opinion, it's not going to be long before there's going to be hate speech assigned to things that we're called to teach from the Bible. Calling people's lifestyles ungodly and a lifestyle for which there needs to be repentance from, as all sins. That's coming, I think. and could be against the law, and whether I'm not getting into all that. But you see, we have to preach the gospel, and along with the gospel, we have to preach and confront people with their sin. When people say, you know, the Bible says you're not supposed to judge me, I always ask, like, where does it say that? They never know. It's Matthew 7, right? The same chapter in which Jesus referred to people as pigs and dogs. The idea that you can't, that's not, judge not doesn't mean you can't look at me and say, what, this is wrong. Judge not lest you be judged means with the same standard by which you judge others, it will be used to judge you. It's a warning against hypocrisy. My family runs a daycare. Can someone who's a sexual predator come into our, apply for a job and say, you know, you're not allowed to judge me? Yeah, we are. We can look at this and say, this is wrong. That's not meaning we're better, you know, that we're anywhere closer to God than you necessarily, but what, you know, but we have to. Peter says, you killed him. God sent him, you killed. I mean, Peter's not back. He is like, oh man, they're gonna kill us. They killed Jesus, they're gonna kill us. He's confronting them with their sin again. He says, stop, and he comes back with another uppercut. And why is this important? Why must we deal with sin? Because if we don't, people will not see their need to flee to Jesus as their Savior. Hell is a great motivator. Judgment is a great motivator. And most people see themselves as righteous in their own eyes. And that doesn't mean we're jerks about it. Or we put any type of, most of the time when I'm confronting people with their sin, I usually tell them stuff I do wrong. And awful things I've done. I've told people before, you think I'm, that's bad. You ought to hear what I think and don't say. I'm vile. There's a way to do it humbly. And that's to see you. You don't show up, you get talked about. You know what? What ultimately, what was the straw that God used to break the camel's back, so to speak, metaphorically there? I like to think it was my wonderful sermon that day. But it was Jennifer, who had invested so much of her life in her, out here in this parking lot. And Cecilia said, I believe. These words almost verbatim. So you're telling me that if I don't trust Jesus, if I die right now, I'll go to hell. And Jennifer, with great compassion and love for her friend, said, yes. That's exactly what I'm telling you. You need a Savior. You have to confront people with sin and gospel. And it's going to bring hate, accusations that aren't true. You have to do it like Jesus did. John 1:14, not on screen. This stuff's just kind of popping here now. But John says about Jesus, as being a witness, he goes, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was full of grace and truth. Not just truth without grace. Not just grace with no truth, what I call Osteen. He was full of both grace and truth. And I think it was John Owen who said, it's one of the Puritans who said, the moment you stop you stop using grace and truth, the Holy Spirit stops using you. And so, you know, he's preaching this gospel, and they're not going to listen. And so he tells them again, you killed him. They're enraged, and now they're going to kill these apostles. And it's Gamaliel to the rescue. Gamaliel is a Pharisee. He was one of the Apostle Paul's mentors and teachers before he was converted to Christianity. He was a very wise, and really, he just shows his common sense, and just he'll tell the story like, "Boys, we've seen these uprisings before. We think there's something, and you know, I've got a little bit of wisdom, a few years under my belt. They rise up, and if they're not of God, they just go away. So leave them alone. It'll take care of itself. You don't want to mess these people. It'll take care of itself. But let's just say they are right. You know, my next one ever claimed to be healed too." if it is of God, we're punching, throwing punches in the air. You're not going to be able to stop this. And so they instead just threaten them. They don't kill them, but they do beat them. They flog them. And they warn them not to speak about Jesus anymore. Finally, we've got the gospel ministry draws the destitute. The gospel ministry provokes the prideful. Finally, it also motivates the ministers. The last two verses, then they left the presence of the council. They've just been flogged. Rejoicing that they were kind of worthy to suffer the dishonor for his name. And do they hush? Nope. Every day in the temple, from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. After they were beaten and flogged, the apostles left the presence of the council terrified. Nope. After being beaten and flogged, the apostles left the presence of the council angry at God. Because they obeyed him and got flogged. Nope. They left rejoicing. Because they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor his name. You ever wonder why? When I've been on a few overseas trips and seen poverty and destitution like I couldn't even imagine without leaving this country. You go, you pay a couple grand to take such a trip, so you're out a lot of money, and you live for a week or so in circumstances that are 10 times below any circumstance you've ever thought imaginable. You may eat the food or maybe get a little bit of the water, you're sick. You minister in places that are more dangerous. I mean, you leave this border, you realize we're not in Kansas anymore, Toto. Places more dangerous than anything this country has to offer. Sleep, try to sleep with malaria, carrying mosquitoes everywhere. Worst of all, with no AC. That's the hard part. And you yourself, day after day, are just in horrid conditions, and yet I've never been on one of those trips where I did not come back feeling blessed and energized and motivated and hateful toward my own sin than those things. Suffering, to see suffering and to just taste it. I'm not even to suffer. But you get encouraged and you or get rejuvenated, and that's because this stuff's real. And the Holy Spirit is real, and he works in us when we put ourselves in situations where we need to depend upon him and not our own abilities or wisdom or, you know, plan of salvations that we've in our illustrations and all that kind of stuff. When we put ourselves out there for him and bang, like, Lord, you've got to do this or it's not getting done. I'm grasping, constantly praying, leaning on you. That's it energizes us. You ever been to a place where you've been so discouraged or something, and then have a gospel conversation with someone and then find great encouragement just in that conversation? That's what happens. It motivates us and energizes us. Now, in a ministry, trust me, it will exhaust you. There will be days, seasons of exhaustion. I feel like I'm coming out of one of those things with loss of my dad. I got to where I felt like I was just broken and wounded and just tired. And that was been real in my life. I felt like I said, I felt, praise the Lord, feel like that's passing and coming out. And I'm now getting back to normal and feeling greatly encouraged. But there are moments of discouragement. But when you're living and serving in gospel ministry in the worst and even the most dangerous of circumstances and relying upon the Holy Spirit, if you dare to put yourself in that situation, you will experience blessing and the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit in your life like you've never imagined. I can remember in my 20s, early 20s, kind of mad at God and asking God, you know, Paul's talking about all this stuff, you know. He tells the Romans, I've been wanting to come see you, but God hasn't allowed me to get there. Like, every day, like, God sets Paul's day planner out. He knows what God wants him to do that day. And I'm like, God, why don't you like talk to me like that? Why don't you lead me like that? Why isn't your spirit more noticeable in my life? And then I feel as if God impressed upon me, well, go hop on a ship and go tell cities about me where you're going to be stoned in life or death. You're going to feel like you're starving to death. You're going to be in prison. You're going to be beaten. Because that's the persecution. That's what it brings. That's why they're rejoicing. Because they're doing something right. You have to understand suffering. I mean, the man, I told you this when you signed the card or raised your hand or threw a stick in the fire. But suffering is a part of our calling as Christians. That's part of the deal you're signing on to. Paul says in Philippians 1 on the screen, for it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in Jesus, the second thing, it's been granted to you, number one, to believe in Jesus, but also to suffer for his sake. Suffering is tied to this proclaiming of the gospel. And so how do they overcome this? How do they overcome being beaten? I mean, these boys are out there bleeding, limping, and high-fiving. What are they doing? They're rejoicing. Because they're counted worthy. We talked about the first beatitude, the blessed are the poor in spirit. The last beatitude in Matthew 5 says this, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus told them, he tells us, it's going to happen. Accused falsely. You're going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. You're going to do everything. You're going to do the right thing, say the right thing, do the right thing, and going to be crushed for it. And that's where we live today. We live in a country now where the right, what is right is called wrong, and what's wrong is praised and applauded. Caesarea Philippi, Jesus, they heard Jesus say, I'm going to take up a cross. And if you come after me, you have to take up your cross too. Didn't mean they were all going to be crucified, but it meant to take up a cross meant to bear public shame. People looked at people bearing their cross on the way to execution. It meant they were bad guys. And you have to bear shame for Christ, is what he was saying. The apostles were taught, Jesus, that the world hates me, he says, it's also going to hate you. And I think the reason they rejoice is because, really, Jesus had told them it was going to happen. And up to this point, they'd been, like, doing some great things. I mean, shadow ministry. Healing, lame, blind, all kinds of sickness. Preaching. And, I mean, they just preach and people come in droves. But D.A. Carson suggests they must have just thought, where's the persecution? Are we doing something wrong? Like, we're held in high esteem. So then they get a good flogging. And they're like, yes! They're doing to us what they did to Jesus. He got flogged, we get flogged. He told us this would happen, and we're doing something right. We're doing it, yes. We are suffering, and it's for him. We're doing what he said. We're obeying him. And this is what's happening to us. They were kind of shocked, I think. D.A. Carson says, it finally happened. They were, he says, dare I say, relieved finally to have suffered. They've been given a tremendous authority, wonder-working power, but instead of strutting around, all they could do is think, well, we haven't suffered yet, when Jesus said that they would. Jesus told Peter, John 21, truly, truly, I say to you, this is right before Jesus went back, or as he ascended, or right after his resurrection, he says to Peter, I tell you, when you were young, Peter, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but now that you're old, you'll stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you don't want to go. And then John, in parentheses, says, this he said to show him what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said, follow me. Now, finally, it's here. They've been flogged, persecuted, told to hush. Holy Spirit's just speaking through them, giving them words, and they're bold, man. That denier who scared of a slave girl months ago, his mug is coming with it to the most powerful group. And they rejoice now that finally that they're they're having such an influence like Jesus did, that now they're being treated like Jesus was. These boys wanted to kill him. They were going to kill him until Gamaliel stepped in with common sense. And so, understand it's going to happen. Jesus said in John 7:7, the world cannot hate you. Now he's talking to unbelievers, his half-brothers, sons of Mary and Joseph. Joseph not being Jesus' earthly real father, just Mary was where he acquired his human nature. And before the resurrection, his own family thought he was nuts. And he says to them, the world can't hate you. And the reason they can't hate them is because you belong to them. You belong to the world, that order that's not receptive and obedient to God. He said, but it hates me because, why? Here's the thing about the sin deal. Because I testify that its works are evil. I testify that their works are evil. That's part of the deal, and we're told to share the gospel. And if we do so, we'll need to accept the consequences. But rejoice. Because not everybody gets out of jail. In Philippians, Paul's writing, he's saying, I don't know if I'm going to get out or not. In 2 Timothy, he's writing, and he said, I'm not getting out. My race is over. I'm going to die. James and Peter are going to be arrested later. Peter's going to get out again. Miraculously delivered. And James, brother of John, is going to die by the sword. Not everybody gets out. There are consequences. But rejoice. Because you're being treated like Jesus was treated. Not even that close to being that bad. But you're bearing shame and you're bearing suffering and persecution, even if it's just vocal hostility, because of your faithfulness to Jesus. You're doing it right. And if you're not experiencing, if we're not, we have to ask ourselves, what are we doing wrong? Because we should expect something. Some type of pushback. And the thing of it is, you need to understand, God gives us grace for such times, but say that somewhere down the road, 20 years down, that one of us does find ourselves in a situation where we die a horrible, torturous, slow death for our faith. Can we rejoice in that? Yes. Again, because we're doing it for Jesus, we're just like the prophets. Isaiah, tradition says, was Psalm 2. That's probably what Hebrews 11 is referring to. But here's the deal. In 10 billion years from now, in the kingdom that is coming, you think it's going to matter? You think it's going to, you're still going to be like, look at these scars. You're not going to have the scars, but like, you think you're still going to be talking about it? Is it going to be even comparable to the good that comes from it? Romans chapter 1, it's not on the screen, Paul says, I'm convinced of this, that the sufferings of this present time aren't worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. In 2 Corinthians 4, I do have on the screen, he says this, talking to people who are suffering tremendously for their faith, he says, for this light momentary affliction. You're getting killed. What's Paul call it? A light momentary affliction. It's like a cramp. What? It's preparing for us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. He said, he's using judicial sort of scales there, and he's saying, you know, if you put the present affliction on one side of the scale and you put the eternal weight of glory that's coming to us on the other side of the scale, light momentary affliction, when it's measured out in that way, that may be overstating it even then. We have all of eternity with the glorious Savior. And we can take a beating. And you know the reason we can take a beating? It's because ultimately, he took the ultimate beating for us. as we come to this table, we are reminded again that we may face persecution, but because of Jesus being flogged and beaten, his body broken, his blood spilt, we will never face the wrath of God, for he has already assuaged that on our behalf on the cross. And now, they may be able to kill our bodies, but they cannot kill our souls. They cannot affect the next billion years and billions and after that. And we can bring great glory to Jesus. Martyro, that's the word for witness. It gives evidence, validity, just as miracles do. Gave validity, so does our willingness to suffer greatly for the sake of Christ. People listen to those who will suffer and do it rejoicing for Jesus. May God make us faithful. May gospel ministry that renders hostility motivate us and encourage us, not dissuade us and keep us silent. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for showing us, Lord, we live in a day where we're told to be quiet about our faith, that matters of religion are personal and not to be brought into the public square. But we refuse to hear that and do that and acknowledge that because, Father, you have given us your word. The entire book of Acts takes place in public. And it's quite evident that we're called to be ministers in gospel ministry, proclaiming Jesus' death and resurrection for sin. And also our own sinfulness and need of a Savior. Lord, we are low in number, but Lord, we know you are great and mighty and that you can do amazing things from those who are nothings in the eyes of the world. And we qualify. Make us faithful. Give us hearts that are consumed with serving you, being faithful to you, and suffering while singing for your sake and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.